So last week, we asked the question, what is worship? And we talked about worship being that reverential response of creation to the all-encompassing majesty, worth, and glory of God. We saw from the Old Testament Hebrew to the New Testament Greek that the primary meaning for what is translated as worship in our English Bibles is to bow down with the body before God. This carries with it the meaning of total submission of body and soul before God with a view of producing obedience to His will, to His commands. We see the context of this worship is hearing and seeing and understanding and believing and obeying God. We looked at Exodus 4:31, good example, because I know it's important to reinforce this, so I want to reinforce this. Exodus 4:31. So the people believed when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked on their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So we see they believed when they heard and they saw. And they bowed their heads and they worshipped. The root word for the Hebrew there is chava, meaning to bow down. So literally, they bowed their heads and bowed down. So there you see the idea of bowing your head, bowing down, translated worship in the English Bible. They bowed their heads and bowed down because it was an act of bowing down with face to the ground that was the initial expression of worship. It's the proper response before a sovereign God. Psalm 95 says, "O come, let us worship," that is, chava, "let us bow down, let us kneel. Bowing down, kneeling before the Lord our Maker, for He is God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." There's always a good theology of who God is that drives this response to God. When Yahweh moves among the nations, in Isaiah 49, verse 22, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet." So it's the idea of bowing down to your face to the ground, all the way down. That is at the root meaning of the physical expression of worship. "Then you will know that I am Yahweh, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me." Isaiah 49, 23 and 22. Worship is an act of self-abasement, of humbling oneself. As I was listening to the prayers here, you could hear the various testimonies and prayers of you humbling yourselves. And as you're humbling yourselves, you're exalting God. I would suggest we just worshiped God. We humbled ourselves and exalted Him. This self-abasement, this is done like I'm a beggar. You know, I found bread. That's how we see ourselves and God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift. This act of self-abasement, of humbling oneself, this is done to give honor and glory to the superior, to God, and to express the powerlessness and the unworthiness of the worshiper in relation to the superior. It says, "I am your servant." Submissive, waiting, willing, and wanting to do your will, not my own. We see that the second commandment translates chava as bowing down. And we see that in Deuteronomy 5:8. "You shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down nor serve them." And we made the connection that bowing down, worship, is connected with service. So worship is that when you're bowing down in humble acts of submission before God with a view to serving Him, that is doing His will. And that's equal to, or or in the context here, is related to love and keeping commandments. You should not bow down nor serve them. Here's the reason why. Yahweh is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here, bowing down and serving is parallel with loving and commandment keeping. This understanding forms the theological meaning for the New Testament. And that's because the Greek word, proskuneo, which is used to translate the Hebrew word chava 148 times in the Greek Septuagint, carries a similar meaning right into the New Testament. Proskuneo means to prostrate oneself, to bow down. Here is an example in the New Testament, Matthew 4:8, familiar passage. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and proskuneo me, if you fall down and worship, if you fall down and bow before me. Same meaning. Fall down and bow down with your face to the ground. That's what Satan tempted him. Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall proskuneo, you shall bow down before Yahweh, your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, bowing down, worship, and service connected together. Jesus is not about to do that to Satan. And he tells us the reason why. This understanding has been expressed in the ancient church. The First Council of Nicaea in AD 325 included a canon prescribing kneeling on Sundays and during Pentecost, suggesting that kneeling was common in the early church. So we see this throughout church history, especially in the early church. In fact, there are some Orthodox communities today that are still pewless. They have no pews. So during their entire service, you're either standing or you're bowing down from their tradition that goes back to that early century. Prosukomai, which is a Greek word translated prayer, carries with it the idea of prostration. Prostrate, prosukomai. In the Greek Septuagint, we see 1 Kings 8:54. So it was when Solomon had finished praying, prosukomai, all this prayer and supplication to Yahweh, that he arose from before the altar, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So a lot of examples of this throughout Scripture, of the bowing down as a submission of the body and the soul before God to obey him. So our conclusion is that worship is that reverential response to the all-encompassing glory of God that looks like bowing down before him in humility and submission. The essence of worship is thus twofold: the exalting of God's power and glory and the humbling of the worshiper as expressed in acts of self-abasement, such as prostration, bowing down. Now, we contrast this with our common understanding of worship as is expressed today in our more contemporary expressions. And we find that oftentimes that this is the one thing that is lacking. That is, the primary expression of worship as an act of self-abasement to exalt God is often lacking in our contemporary understanding of worship, in both its stance and its expression. Now, this does not mean that raising of the hands and make a joyful shout to the Lord, those are very much in the Bible, right? Raising of the hands is very much part of Scripture and is an act of expressing praise to God. Psalm 63, verse 5, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. I think I've asked everybody to raise their hands when we sing Psalm 63, right? So that is a very a biblical expression. So part of what I'm trying to get to us here is that worship affects the body, right? We don't just sit there like a bump on a pickle and not move our body, right? and you know, we're to raise our hands, we're to bow down, we're to be moving and doing things to communicate who God is. And so this is very much an all-body encompassing thing because it's an all-soul encompassing thing. You know, we're not Gnostics here. We don't separate the soul from the body. So we want to put these together that it's not I just do it with my body, not my soul. So, but when my soul is engaged, my body is engaged as a physiological response. My soul longs after you. My body thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So we see these expressions. We see Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you. Well, I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. So we see many expressions of this. My eyes waste away because of affliction. Yahweh, I have called daily on you. I have stretched out my hands to you. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you in a thirsty land. Psalm 143, verse 6. And of course, the New Testament command, Paul writes, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So Paul commands the church that the men would lift up their holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the women could do that too. He picks up wrath and doubting on the men, picks up modesty on the women in the context of 1 Timothy 2. My point is that the raising of the arms and the hands towards heaven is definitely a well-attested expression of worship and praise in the Bible. But what we need to understand is that worship is primarily about the humbling of ourselves as we present our bodies and souls in acts of prostration, submission, humility to serve God. The idea of presenting oneself, and we're going to develop this more, presenting oneself to God does not mean that there's a distinction between the sacred and the secular. No, all is to be lived out for the glory of God. But there's special times in life that we draw and focus on God. And then we go about our activities of the day, mindful of Him. But there's these times when we set aside specific, special times focused on His presence. This is what we're talking about in this. So a question to ponder as we study this, and as I encourage you to think through these things, how can we incorporate this into our contemporary understanding of worship, both individually, in your prayer closet, as families, and of course, corporately? And what really is going to make this happen is your motivation. So a motivation that I want us to consider today is, why should I worship God? Especially, why should I worship God like that? If this is what it means to worship, it involves my personal humiliation, self-abasement, and submission to obey God, I'm not sure I want to worship like that. Two reasons why we should worship God. Two reasons. The first reason is because God is worthy. And we're going to look to heaven for that answer. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to go to the throne room, where God is worshipped in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. You want to see what it looks like to worship God in heaven? We have revelation that gives us a door, a window into heaven. Okay? So when we worship, this is the reality, is we're worshiping before the throne of God on earth. Our whole worship time in life is to be about the business of bringing God's glory through our worship on earth, as it is in heaven. So heaven is the pattern of our worship, where God's will is expressed in these glorious ways. So Revelation chapter 4 is key to our understanding what we're doing here, what it means to pray, to prosukumai, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have this awesome passage of scripture that we get to peel back and consider what's going on in heaven as we look and gaze upon this text. The first voice of which I heard was like the trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. So what's the focus of heaven? God's throne, at least in this revelation, right? The throne of God. And what does a throne communicate? Power, authority, majesty, kingship, rule, royalty, right? So John draws our attention to what he saw, which is a throne. So we gaze into heaven and we get this picture, we get this revelation of this mighty throne that is in heaven. I saw a throne in heaven, and one sat on the throne. How do you describe the one sitting on the throne? And he who sat there was like. So you can't even, I mean, it's just like, wow. This is what it's like. These are your analogies. So for our faith, we learn by the analogy of faith what the one that he saw was like. Like jasper and sardis stones. A sardis stone in appearance. So beautiful, glorious, colorful. There was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. So a rainbow, glorious colors of splendor and might. Beautiful. Around the throne, then, so the throne, and like one that sat on the throne, beautiful array of color and brilliance. Around the throne, now we're taking a look down, there's 24, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. So there's smaller thrones under the main throne, of which there's 24 elders sitting. And they're clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So there's this mighty rumbling. I mean, the thunder. Think about when you hear a loud thunder and it just goes right through you, right? I mean, thunder is one of the loudest things you ever hear. It just, and there's these thunderings. There's these flashing of light and brilliance and color and glory. And there's 24 smaller thrones, and there's elders on, there's men on these thrones, right? And there's this thundering and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, a glassy, something like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back, so they could see everything. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Fascinating creature, right? We say, fascinating. This is fascinating. This is in heaven. These creatures communicating and having a purpose to do one thing. And here's what they do not rest. This is their purpose. And they do not rest. That means they're continually doing this. They do not rest day or night saying. And here's now a glimpse of the voices. We get now, what are the voices that they're hearing? There's thundering, there's lightning, there's the throne, and there's voices. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Not once, three times. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So they express God's totally awesome nature, power, character, holiness, his otherness. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, 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 Holiness is that which is totally separate from anything. The total otherness of God is the first words that were recorded for us in this revelation of heaven. He's holy. He is unique. He's untouchable. He is totally pure. He's awesome in his moral perfections. He is the self-existing one. He is holy. He is the Lord. He is Master. He is God. He is Almighty. He has all power. He's omnipotent. All power, all worth, all glory are His. Who was and is to come. He is from the beginning through eternity. This is the God that they're worshiping on the throne. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. So we see a little bit of communication of what that looks like. They're saying these words. They're giving glory, which is the expression, the weightiness of God's splendor. Glory has the root idea of being weighty. So that which is glory is weighty, not light. God is weighty in His splendor, in His brightness, in His awesomeness. So they're giving God glory. They're giving God honor. Honor has to deal with value. Highest value. They're giving Him the weight of His splendor. They're giving Him the value that He is. And they're thankful. Thanks and glory for His goodness and His mercy. And thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The uniqueness of God in that He is eternal. There's only one who is eternal. Everything else is a creature. Right? There's only one that is eternal. God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Uncreated. Eternal God is who gets worshipped, who lives forever and ever. The living creatures are doing this. The 24 elders, what do? The 24 elders, as they wish to glorify God, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and, there's our word, bow down, worship. They fall down and they bow their face to the ground. This is the picture in heaven, the 24 elders, the throne, the 24 elders bowing down with their face to the ground, worshiping Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. So this is an amazing picture of worship. They bow down, taking their crowns, casting it on the ground, a picture of total submission, total homage, giving total honor, glory to the Almighty God, worshiping Him in this way. Why do they worship in this way? Verse 11 says why. In the Greek, it's the first word, worthy. Worthy. Because you're worthy. You are worthy, O Lord. Axios. First word in Greek. To emphasize it. When a word is first, it's to emphasize it. Axios, they say to God. Well, maybe they don't speak Greek. Maybe they speak Hebrew. I don't know. But we have the picture, the revelation in Greek. Axios, meaning worthy. What does this word axios mean? It means pertaining to having a relatively high degree of comparable merit or worth. That's the lexicon definition. But what does that mean? Pertaining to having a relatively high degree of comparable merit or worth. It refers to properly drawing down scales, weighing or weight. Axios means to bring into balance. Okay, bring into balance. And that's the word comparable. Comparable is a relative term, meaning a balance is used to determine the relative degree of value in an item, right? Relative to the other value. So it is relative because its value is weighed in relation to the item that it is weighed against. So you put this and that in a scale, right? And it's relative one to another. Boop. This is going to be heavier, with water in it, than this. So axios deals with the relative understanding of value between two objects. Okay? And thus determining its worth. You see that in a literal scale context? Can you see that? Let's give some examples here. In Romans, it's used elsewhere in Scripture. Two examples. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, comparing the two, the suffering and the glory that's to be revealed, taking the two, these are in comparison with each other. This suffering in this age is not even worthy to be compared when you put it in the relational value to the glory that's to come. What is way more weighty than the present discomfort and suffering that we're experiencing? So we see that in relation one to another. Another example is John 1:27. John the Baptist says, "It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose." So when I compare myself to Christ, he has all worth, as I am not of his value. I am not of his value. Doesn't mean that he's doesn't have any value. John's not, he's just saying, I am not even worthy to take off his shoes. And that's the word, axios, worthy. So let's think now in Revelation. In Revelation, these elders, the living creatures are bowing down to bow down. They're practicing self-abasement because by comparison in the majesty of God, they are not worthy because of the weightiness of his glory and splendor. The elders are bowing down and worshiping because they're saying, in comparison to God's worth and value, an incomprehensible splendor, they're not worthy. And so as they're bowing down before him as an expression of their humility, they say with their mouth, "You are worthy." Now, if you can see those two and how they relate one to another, you understand what it means to worship. It's like a seesaw. A seesaw, one side's down, the other side's up. That's what it means to worship. We go down to lift him up. We go down in self-abasement to lift him up in his glory. Because we are not worthy to sit on the top. We are not worthy to stand in his presence. We are not worthy of worship, but God is worthy of all glory, all honor, all worship. So, the fundamental reason to worship God is because he, and he alone, is worthy, O Lord. And now they're going to take and express that. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Glory, the weightiness of the brightness of awesome splendor. You're worthy to receive that. So we express that and we use these words, this language. We worship him with our bodies. We worship him with our souls. The 24 elders are bowing down and expressing this, abasing themselves to exalt God. And they use words, glory. You are worthy to receive glory. Think of Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This regal majesty, glory. As the King comes in, his splendor and the weight of his authority and might just follows him. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. These are the glory of God is the sum total of all that God is in one word, glory. One word, glory. So Scripture would present it like, who is this King of glory? He's strong. Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. What does hosts mean? Armies. Yahweh who commands armies, hosts of armies, to do his will. He has this regal authority and power and strength and might. This is the King of glory. The King of glory shall come in. We have this glory revealed in Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only unique one of the Father. Full of grace and truth. So glory is the sum total of all that God is. In his strength, in his might, in his grace, in his truth. Communicated in Jesus Christ who became flesh that we beheld his glory. He is worthy to receive glory. He is worthy to receive honor. To receive honor. The honor of God. To have true worship, we must understand, come into the presence of and accept the total worth of God. The knowledge of God. The truth of God. The honor of who God is and of what God does. Psalm 96 expresses this. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. For Yahweh is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to Yahweh glory and strength. Give to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before Yahweh, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So we see this royal honor, power, and might by which these elders are communicating as they're worshiping him, that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Power, the omnipotence of God. So the act of submitting, of prostrating, is to say, I am powerless. I am vulnerable. I mean, think before submitting oneself in worship, an act of bowing down in prostration and homage before the king in the ancient Near East context. The many of the pictures are full. You're bowing down before the king to say, I submit to you. You are my master. I'm your slave. That's the picture of what it means to worship God. That's the human side of it that the words are communicating. That's worshiping God. And we worship God because he's worthy. He has all power. All honor, all glory. When we realize that God is all powerful, we shut our mouths and we fall down and you lose strength and you submit to God's will. That's what it means to worship like they worship in heaven. When you realize that he has all power. We don't have this in our culture. This is not part of our culture. The closest thing I could find in contemporary culture of this understanding is nothing. I mean, I looked. I mean, I did find some things, but it was immoral. So it wasn't even in the king category. I mean, our presidents, we disrespect our president. We disrespect authority. We're just a bunch of rebels. We disrespect parents. I mean, so we need these pictures. We need this image. We need this reality. We need to see what's going on in heaven so we can worship like they're worshiping in heaven. And when I say, when the scripture says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, we're to fear God. Why? He has all power. He's sustaining us. He's holding us. Now that leads us to grace. But that grace is like, doesn't mean like, oh yeah, I accept God's grace and God's my buddy. No. He's your friend because he gives you Christ. I don't mean to diminish the friendship of God and the intimacy of God, but there is the aspect of the transcendence of God. We're talking about the transcendence of God here. In those incommunicable attributes of God. That means they're not communicable with us. We don't receive all glory, all honor, and all power. We're not all powerful, right? We think we are. And that's why our worship lacks. We think we are powerful. We think we know something. We think we can tell God what we think. And we think what we think is pretty important. Not before the Almighty God. Ask Job. Once I've spoken, I open my mouth. I'm in dust and ashes. I'm just going to be quiet now. That's what happens when you come face to face with God. That's worship. The Lord reigns. Psalm 99. Yahweh reigns. Let the people tremble. Psalm 99, verse 1. Yahweh reigns. Christ reigns. Let the people tremble. Why should they tremble? Because he's a just God. Because he's a good God. Because he's a righteous God. For I know Yahweh is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. Psalm 135, 5-6. What has God done? He's built up nations and he's brought them down. He's built them up and he's brought them down. Ask Nebuchadnezzar, the king of gold, right? Who lost his mind until he confessed that the sovereign Lord rules over all. Probably one of the mightiest earthly kings. I mean, we don't have a context for a king like that, right? Nebuchadnezzar. You live, you die, you live, you die, you live, you die because I said. I mean, right? That's not how we operate. For some good reasons, right? But that's Nebuchadnezzar. You live, you die, you live, you die because I said. Period. And it's done. Okay, that's Nebuchadnezzar. The king of gold, the head of gold, right? And Daniel's there. There's a God who's over you. And he puts you there. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, look what I have done. Look at this city. Look what I have done. And God bow down and worship me, lick the dust. And he didn't receive his mind back till he confessed the Lord God. He reigns. He puts kings up and he takes them down. Why? God's all powerful. You are worthy. Remember the seesaw. We go down, he goes up. To receive glory and honor and power. Why? Why is he worthy to receive glory, honor, and power? I brought in some other theology from the scripture. Right in the text, there's the hati clause, which is the purpose clause, which gives the reason why. Because you're the creator. You're the creator. You made heaven and earth because you created all things. End of discussion. So much of our pea-sized little debates and discussions and worries and concerns are because we don't understand what it means that God is the creator and that we worship the creator. I mean, look at his creation that is here because of his will. That's why it's here. Next verse, next stanza. By your will they exist and were created. It's by the will of God that he spoke and it was, and he made the creation. He's omnipotent. He can do all things. He saves people. After the counsel of his will, he's the sovereign Lord over all. He's the creator. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything. What do you have that you've not received from him? End of discussion. It's all grace. It's all his mercy or his judgment. He's the creator. And we're the creatures. We respond to him. And we were created to respond to him by giving him glory through our worship. As we bow down and exalt him for who he is and for what he has done. As creator, you don't need anything. As creatures, we're dependent upon him for everything. That's a big difference. He's possessor of heaven and earth. We're possessors of nothing. By God's grace, let us possess ourselves, our own vessels, our own attitudes, right? That's a very important part. What do you do? God's providentially, from beginning to end, the author, finisher, and perfecter of our faith. That means he initiates the faith, he brings it through, and he's going to perfect it. It's all from him. We have a little stewardship over our attitudes. We have some responsibility there. But before the creator, it's because he designed it that way. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He exists in a relationship with us whereby he is not dependent upon us for anything. He's God. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's community within himself. He's not like Allah, who has to be worshipped by his creation to be personal. Allah has no personalness to him because he's a monad God. Our God is self-existing and complete in community because the Father eternally loves the Son. He doesn't need us. Allah needs creation to be who he is. Okay, that's a big difference between Christianity and Islam. Where our God does not need us because he is love within himself. We, however, are not like that. The audacity of man. I'm independent man. I can do what I want. I can think what I want. Oh, that is such foolishness. That's why the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're blind to heaven. They don't see what's going on in heaven. That's why if they don't repent, they're going to end up in hell. We want to see what's going on in heaven. So we can worship God, the creator. We exist in a relationship to him that is completely dependent upon him for everything. God, have mercy. God, teach me to obey you. You are worthy. You and you alone are God. The first reason we should worship God, he's worthy. The second reason we should worship God, we're not worthy. Pretty simple outline. Men are not worthy. And again, by comparison, man and his idols are not worthy to be worshipped. You could put that in your outline. I have it in mine. Man and their idols. Put a little "and their idols." I just thought it looked better in the outline to have it this parallel. Man and their idols are not worthy to be worshipped. We already went over it. There's the prohibition against these things. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. God and God alone. Have no other gods before me. Don't bow down to them nor serve them. How do we worship God? Keep his commandments. Loving God. Bow down and worship and serve God by obeying his commandments. That's what worship is. That's the second commandment. Not like this, but like this. Man is not worthy to be worshipped. Psalm 9, verse 16. Yahweh is known by the judgment he executes. I love that verse. Look at the judgments in history. Look at the judgments he's made. Look at the judgments he makes upon you. Look at the chastening he gives to you. Oh, look at the grace he gives. Look at the mercy he shows. He's known by the judgments he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand. The wicked shall be turned into the grave, hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, Yahweh! Do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. And when the nations are judged in his sight, they are in fear. Put them in fear, Yahweh. Why? Here's Psalm 9, verse 20 gives the purpose. That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Thinking they're gods. Thinking they can do what they want, when they want, how they want to do it. Disrespect God. Disrespect his authority. Think that they can figure things out. Think that they can earn salvation on their own. Think that their choice is something hot and beautiful. Pro-choice, pro-this, pro-that. When the emaciated will of man is nothing before God and his glory, God brings his judgment so that the men of the earth may know that they're just men. And men are not to be worshipped. Men and their foolish idols. Turn with me to Acts 12 for an example of this. Acts 12:21. So on the day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel. So Josephus said it was like the sun was hitting his royal apparel and it was like blinding, right? And he sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man! The voice of a god and not of a man!" Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give glory to God. The voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod's sitting there thinking, yeah, bring it on. American idols, celebrities, all the people cheer for them. Thinking they reach celebrity status in some kind of a goddess divinity. Then immediately he struck because he did not give glory to God and he was eaten by worms and he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God is worthy to be worshipped. Man is not worthy to be worshipped. Learn from the reality of heaven to worship God. Learn that destruction will come to all who will not worship God. Isaiah 2. This is a powerful passage because it deals with pride and humility, the high and the low. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7. Isaiah 2:7, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasuries. They have a lot of stuff. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Had a lot of stuff. Their land is also full of idols, and they worship the work of their hands. Had a lot of idolatry. That which their own fingers have made. The only time you see people bowing down today is when? They're bowing down looking at their eye stuff. It's the only time I see people bowing down. Looking at their stuff. Taking care of their stuff. That their fingers have made. Verse 9. People bow down. Each man humbles himself. The act of idolatry, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator, is a religious activity that always takes forms of worship. Anything that takes the place of God that keeps you from bowing down and obeying God in your life is an idol. The people bow down, each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, for the terror of Yahweh and the glory of His majesty. This is how God responds. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Notice the high and the low contrast. The lofty looks of man will be humbled. The haughtiness, which is the highness of man, shall be bowed down. And Yahweh shall be exalted in that day. For the day of Yahweh of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon are the high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful slopes. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. The idols will be destroyed. That's the fate of men who are proud. So here's grace. O come, O come, let us worship, bowing down. Let us get low, like your prayers before this sermon. There are many humble prayers that exalted the glory of God in salvation, in His grace, in His glory, and in His power. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. In conclusion, why should we worship God? He's worthy. Man and their idols are not worthy. And God has made a way for us to worship Him. God has made a way for proud, egocentric men and women to worship Him. And that is, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in humility, who humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus became the lowest, stripped, beaten, bruised, humiliated, taking the wrath of God. Died on the cross for sinners. Therefore, God exalted Him and seated Him at the right hand. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God provided a way of salvation. God provided a way of worshiping Him. Salvation is open to all who will believe. Worship is not. We'll talk more about this as we go on. Only those that are in Christ can worship. God has provided the way of worship in Jesus Christ. Will you receive Christ and worship God through him? Will we receive Christ and go to our Father and give him all glory, honor, and power? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your truth. We thank you that we have the opportunity in Christ to worship you. And we confess with our mouth, you are worthy. We confess with our body that you are worthy. We bow down and we say, you are worthy of all glory. And we put our face to the ground and say, you are worthy of all glory, honor before heaven. Help us to worship like heaven in all that we say and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.